Job chapter 34. People say Job is about why the innocent suffer. The problem with saying that that's what Job is about is that the book never really answers the question. It just acknowledges that things are happening all of the time outside of our perspective. Things are going on between the powers of light and darkness. Things are happening in the spiritual realm, and they affect us in ways that we are not equipped to understand or even perceive. And that seems like a simple enough idea, but Job and his friends keep picking at it and picking at it and picking at it and picking at it. Years ago, I had somebody, it was shortly after we moved here, I had somebody say, "You teach like I hunt wild boar," which was a strange analogy, I thought. Certainly one I hadn't encountered before. And I said, "Tell me what you mean by that." He said, "Well, when you hunt wild boar, you just kind of stalk around them and you go in and stab and then you get further away. And then you stalk around them and you go in and stab and you get further away." He said, "That's what listening to you is like." I've thought about that for 7 years. I still don't know quite how to take that. But 42 chapters to get across the point. We don't understand everything that happens to us. There's a reason, but we don't always see it. 42 chapters, bickering back and forth between Job and his friends, saying the same thing. I mean, at best, it's variations on a theme, right? I wonder if the purpose in stretching this out for so long is the Holy Spirit almost trying to make a point. I wonder if the length of this book is sort of an object lesson, if the very length of it underscores what God is trying to tell us about the way that we go on and on and on and on and on trying to understand. Why, Lord? Explain it to me, Lord. Justify it to me, Lord. Because if I can understand it, well, I'm on my way to controlling it. And you know how I like to control my life, Lord. We go on and we try that from every which angle. When at a certain point, we'd be better served to just say, yeah, it is what it is. J. Vernon McGee, in talking about this, says, you know, I'm sitting on a chair right now. His commentaries are really transcriptions of his radio broadcast, his five-year teaching through the Bible radio program, which we still have on our radio. I remember somebody was listening to J. Vernon McGee on the radio and was shocked to hear that he had passed away years and years ago. "I just heard him on the radio this morning." Yeah, it's a miracle. but he uses the analogy. He said, "I'm sitting in a chair right now." He said, "I don't know what kind of chair it is. Somebody manufactured it. I don't know what company. And it's made out of wood, but I couldn't tell you if it's pine or birch or oak or something else. And there's some kind of cushioning and it's some kind of synthetic material. I couldn't tell you what kind of plastic or polymer is in it. At some point, I just decided to sit in the chair, even though I don't completely understand everything about it." And at some point, we just decide to trust God, even if we don't understand everything about how he works. I don't know if that's why the book is as long as it is, that it mirrors you and I trying to figure things out that we'll never quite comprehend. And if that's part of the reason, I don't think it's the only reason, but it's a long book, so let's read some of it tonight. Remember the outline. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 are the backstory. That's how we know what's going on. We get the curtain pulled back, and we have some visibility into the conversation between God and Satan that starts Job down this road of suffering and torment. Chapters 3 all the way to 31 are Job and Job's friends debating back and forth. Job saying, "I didn't do anything to deserve this. I'm not sinless, but I'm no more sinful than the average person, but I'm way more tormented than the average person, and I don't deserve everything that God's bringing into my life." And Job's friend saying, "Well, Job, clearly that's not true, because God punishes the wicked. You're being punished, therefore you're wicked." Chapters 32 to 37, and that's what we started a couple weeks ago, we have a new character on the scene, a guy by the name of Elihu, who responds to both Job and his friends. On the other side of chapter 37, we hear from God himself. God is going to enter the conversation and is going to have the last word. He's going to set Job straight on a few things. Job is going to respond. It'll be mercifully brief. We left off 2 weeks ago. Elihu had just gotten started. And already we don't like him very much. Because he devotes the first chapter that he's in bragging on himself. Chapter 32 is Elihu telling us how great he is. Job, all you're doing is complaining. Let me set you straight. It's a good thing that I'm here. You're lucky that I arrived when I did, because I can explain all of this. You see, Job, God has purpose in suffering. That was chapter 33, which of course is true, but it's not new information. It's true. God has purpose in suffering. God doesn't waste. I remember years ago, before I was saved, reading a commentary on Scripture written from a secular perspective. It was written by a non-believer, and he was approaching the Bible philosophically. And he said, really, all of the commandments in the Bible can be distilled down into just one idea. Don't waste. And there's something to that. God certainly doesn't waste. Works all things out to good for those who believe. God redeems. Think back to the useless thing, the pointless thing, the dopey thing, the painful thing in your life that you were sure had no purpose, no point at all whatsoever. And isn't it true that if you give God enough time, he redeems absolutely everything that he allows to happen to us? Elihu is making that point when we left off. Job, God has a point in everything, even if you don't see it. And we pulled up short. We didn't keep going. We could have. But on the way to getting where he was going, Elihu actually shared the gospel. And we slowed down enough to talk about that because the gospel is always worth talking about. But I think we talked about it more than Elihu thought about it. Because if he had really realized what he was saying, that would have been the end of the story. But it's not so much the end of the story. As Elihu keeps going this evening, he's not only oblivious to the gospel, turns out he doesn't really understand the God of the gospel. Chapter 34 is where we're starting. Verse 1, Elihu further answered. He's got more to say. And he said, hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge. Because I'm smarter than all y'all. Funny, he started off in chapter 2 saying he wasn't going to flatter anyone. He was just going to speak plainly. That sounds like flattery to me. Hear my words, O wise men. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge. Because notice what he's doing. If they're smart and he's teaching them, he must be really smart. But, you know, you decide for yourself. For the ear tastes words, verse 3, as the palate tastes food. Let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good. We're smart men. At least I am. We should be able to figure this out. One thing we can agree on, Job has a messed up perspective on the justice of God. Can we agree on that? Elihu is saying to Job's friends. And that's going to be the theme of the next two chapters, God's justice. Verse 5, for Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right? Should I pretend that God is being just when he's not? That's what he's imputing to Job. I'm being persecuted without cause, is Job's protest. I'm not sinless, but I don't deserve this. I want God to explain because this isn't trivial. I'm dying. And we can piece together from the various descriptions of Job's health. That's exactly true. He doesn't have long to live at this point. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. This is happening to me for no good reason. Elihu is saying, look, that's what Job is saying, right? And then he pauses to make it clear what he thinks about that. He thinks Job is ridiculous for saying such a thing. What man is like Job who drinks scorn like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? It's a rhetorical question. He's saying Job's a sinner. Only a sinner would talk the way that he talks. Job talks like every wicked man we've ever known, doesn't he? Elihu again speaking to those who are gathered around. This is how every single person given over to their particular favorite sin of choice talks. It's not my fault. I don't know why this is happening to me. It's somebody else's fault. Somebody else did this to me. It's my parents. They brought me up this way. God hates me. And Elihu has a point. Almost every speech that every person gives in the book of Job, including Job, almost everything that everybody says has something of a point, because true or false, that's how sinners sound. People given over to their sin, people in the throes of addiction, love to play the blame game. It's somebody else's fault. It's never me. I'm the victim. And that's why we look at people caught up in sin and we say, look, until they're willing to repent, until they acknowledge some measure of responsibility for their actions, there's not much we can do. Love them, encourage them, come alongside them, but people will stay stuck until they get sick and tired of being sick and tired. And the secular world knows that. Every addiction program, every recovery program is based on that same principle, taking responsibility. That's where it starts, admitting that there's a problem. But just because sinners sound that way doesn't mean Job is a sinner. Just because that's how somebody else acts and I act that way, that doesn't make me the same as them. I remember years ago, a woman I dated I married her eventually. while we were dating, she was in graduate school at the time, walked into class, and immediately the professor or the teaching assistant set everybody on an assignment, grabbed her by the elbow, walked her out of the classroom, walked her down to the campus police department, and insisted that she file a report on me because I clearly had beat her up. And it took her most of an hour to convince the campus police that it wasn't me, it was her stupid dog that had jumped up and headbutted her right in the eye. It helped when I show up and I had a black eye just like it because of the same stupid dog. Not everything that looks like a thing is really a thing, is the point. But Elihu isn't into alternatives. He's not into secondary explanations. Verse 9, he's saying, Job told us where his heart is at, for he said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God. Why worship God, follow God, obey God, devote yourself to God? What's in it for us? What's in it for me? I tried living for God. Look what it got me. Now be careful. What's the problem with what Job is saying there in verse 9? It's a trick question. Job didn't say it. Elihu is saying Job said that. You can scour the 30-some chapters up to this point. Job never said that. He asked the question, is there any point? Does it make a difference? Does it still make sense for me to follow God when this is what it's gotten me? He's asked the question, but he wants to find the answer. He's hoping there is an answer. He's hanging on, desperate to believe there's a reason to keep worshiping God. He's really hoping that there's more than what his eyes are telling him. It's okay to ask that question. It's good to ask that question. If you were here last week, you remember Pastor Robbie taught for me. And if you saw me walking around looking like I was, you know, had gotten hit by a bus, it's because last week at this time I was trying to figure out if I should still be in ministry. And not because of any sin or scandal. It was having one of those weeks, I know you've had them, where everything you touch turns to sewage. I was just on a losing streak where the harder I tried, the behinder I got, and I started to wonder, am I even supposed to be doing this? Or has God withdrawn his anointing? Am I not in the right place doing the right thing when this is what's happening? And you might be saying, oh, Patrick, don't talk like that. No, it's good to talk like that from time to time. I have to talk like that from time to time, and so do you, I hope. Because the Christian life is painful, you might have noticed. It's hard. It's sacrificial. We don't always see the fruit of our ministry. And if we don't connect, if we don't reconnect with our purpose for being here, if we don't stay connected to the person who's sent us into this world, pretty soon the pain is all that's real to us. Job was asking a question, and either accidentally or on purpose, Elihu's misunderstanding him. And he's saying, well, Job was making an assertion. Job was drawing a conclusion. Job was saying God's not worth worshiping because stuff like this is happening. Job is saying, you know, when bad things happen to good people like me, there's no point in worshiping God. And then he goes off on him. Elihu says, look, Job said this, and because he said this, I'm justified in saying, listen to me, you men of understanding, far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. Now he's really on a roll. He's going to preach some fire and brimstone. God can't be unjust. He's God. An unjust God would be like a squared circle. So what the heck is Job thinking of calling God unjust? For he repays men according to his work and makes man to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. I don't know what Job is talking about, because God is justice. The thing is, Job agrees. Job agrees that God is all about justice. That's why he keeps appealing to God again and again and again for 30 chapters. What's his consistent lament been? God, give me some justice. Because he truly believes that's who God is. And he's getting torn apart, just not just physically, but mentally, spiritually, he's getting ripped apart because he believes that God is justice, and yet he's not seeing it. But Elihu's still on a roll. Who gave him charge over the earth, or who appointed him over the whole world? Who made God God? And the answer is no one. So why are we questioning him, is his point. If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to the dust. Elihu's invoking the golden rule. Whoever has the most gold gets to make the rules. He's saying God made the universe. Nobody put God in charge. God is God. He's always been. He always will be. God made the universe. He holds it together. So he gets to decide what's right and wrong, just and unjust, and all of that is true. Why is there a concept of right and wrong in the universe? We've talked about this. God is the only reason. We say it's wrong to murder, it's wrong to steal. Where do we get that idea? Not from natural selection, not from survival of the fittest. Survival of the fittest would encourage us to do both of those things and reward us for it. Our ideas of right and wrong come from God. They're hardwired into the fabric of the universe. They're hardwired into our DNA because you and I are made in the image of God. Elijah was saying some things that are true, and he's saying things that completely miss the point. Yeah, God doesn't owe us an explanation. We're wrong to demand an explanation. He's God, we're not. But we're not wrong to ask. He's ripping on Job for asking a question. He thinks it's the height of presumption. He thinks it's impudent. And that's none of those things. In Elihu's mind, he's drawing a conclusion. He's leaping to the conclusion that the fact that Job is crying out to God in pain is evidence that he's guilty. And he should just shut up and take his punishment. If you have understanding, hear this, verse 16. Listen to the sound of my words. Should one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is most just? He's saying, look, Job, you are part of the government around here. You expected people to abide by your rulings. You claim to stand for justice. But I guess that only holds true when you're the one in charge. I guess you only like justice when justice suits your interest. You can dish it out, but you can't take it, Job. Verse 18, is it fitting to say to a king, you're worthless, and to nobles, you're wicked? Job, you wouldn't talk to a king or a prince the way that you're talking to God. You wouldn't have let anybody talk to you the way that you're talking to God when you were in government. So what gives you the right to talk to God the way you are? And what exactly do you think it's going to get you? Because verse 19, God's not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor. You think God's not going to administer justice just because you used to be someone? Noble, common, rich, poor, they're all the work of his hands. In a moment they die, in the middle of the night, the people are shaken and pass away. The mighty are taken away without a hand. Here Elihu's introducing a second point. His first point was, Job, you're saying that God is unjust, and he can't be. It's impossible for him to be. So you're speaking gibberish, Job. The second point Elihu's making, God can't be unjust because that would imply God doesn't know something. The only way for a just God to be unjust is if somehow he's not in full possession of the facts. And of course, that's not the case. Verse 21, his eyes are on the ways of man. He sees all of his steps. There's nothing hidden from God. There's no surprise witness, no secret testimony, no video that we haven't seen before. God weighs all of the facts because he knows all the facts. Verse 22, there's no darkness nor shadow of death where workers of iniquity may hide themselves like you're trying to, Job. You think just because we haven't discovered the reason for God's punishment, there might not be one? That's not how it works. Whatever you've managed to hide from man, you haven't hidden from God. God is God. Verse 23, and he need not further consider a man that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry and sets others in their place. Therefore, he knows their works. He overthrows them in the night and they're crushed. He strikes them as wicked men in the open sight of others because they turn back from him and would not consider any of his ways. Question, is this God? The God that Elihu is describing, verses 23 to 27. Is that God? Is that true? It is, right? That sounds like the God we read about in Joshua as the children of Israel went into the land wiping out the Canaanites. It sounds like David when David was slaying his tens of thousands. It sounds like the God that we read about in some of the prophetic books and certainly in the book of Revelation. Wrath is one of the qualities of God, one of the aspects of God. We don't like to talk about it, but it's very true, and we see it in Scripture. Is that all that God is? Hold that thought. Elihu's not wrong, verses 23 to 27. God judges wickedness, and when he does, it's awesome. There's no other word for it. It's utter, it's complete, it's devastating. And one of the things that provokes God's wrath, Elihu's not done. One of the things that provokes God to wrath is abuse of the poor and powerless. One trigger of God's wrath, verse 28, is when the wicked cause the cry of the poor to come to him, for he hears the cry of the afflicted. Is that what you've done, Job? Is the implied question. And when he gives quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hides his face, who then can see him? Whether it's against a nation or a man alone, that the hypocrite should not reign, lest the people be ensnared. God doesn't do anything without a reason, Job. If he's silent, it's because he knows something that you don't know. If he's inert, it's because he's doing something that you can't see. If you're praying for God to remove a ruler and replace him with another ruler, maybe it's because God knows the person you're praying to replace the bad ruler would be even worse. Don't forget to thank God for the prayers that he doesn't answer. But Elihu's point is that God is just. You can't say he's unjust because saying that God is unjust would mean that he's not God. You can't say that he's unjust because that would mean that he doesn't know everything. So Elihu's conclusion, Job, do what you need to do. Stop complaining. Start listening. For as anyone said to God, I've borne chastening, I'll offend no more. Teach me what I do not see. If I've done iniquity, I will do no more. Have you prayed that, Job? Have you just gotten down on your knees and repented? I don't think you have, says Elihu. And I think you should. That'd be a pretty good prayer to pray, verses 31 and 32. And it is a good prayer. Elihu says a lot of good stuff. God, what is there for me to learn in what's going on right now? God, search my heart. What am I holding on to that shouldn't be there right now? God, what is it that I'm hanging on to that makes me less than teachable right now? Those are all good prayers. And if Elihu had stopped, I might be saying, okay, he's a little tough, but he got to a reasonable point. Didn't say things the way that I would have. Said some things that I don't think were relevant, but hey, if he had just stopped with Job, cry out to God. Ask for understanding. Ask him to show you where you're wrong and repent. That'd be all right. But he doesn't stop. He keeps going. Verse 33, should he repay it according to your terms just because you disavow it? Job, does God really have to do things the way that you want him to? You must choose and not I. Therefore, speak what you know. He's addressing Job directly at this point. He's just been preaching. He's just been talking for a while. But here he says to Job, you must choose and not I. Speak what you know. Come on, Job. Speak up, Job. Nothing to say, Job. Come on, you must have something to say, Job. He's badgering him. And when Job doesn't answer, he really goes off. and shows us his true colors. Men of understanding, say to me, wise men who listen to me, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because his answers are like those of wicked men. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost. He's saying, God, whatever your worst is, bring it. God, whatever you've been holding back, what punishment you've been reserving, what depths of hell Job hasn't tasted yet, bring it now. That's what tried to the utmost means. Because his answers are like those of wicked men. God, whatever you've got, bring it, because Job deserves it. He adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us. He multiplies his words against God. God, you need to shut him up, because he's adding sin to sin. It's the harshest rebuke against Job yet, and we've heard some harsh things. For a guy who started off in chapter 32 saying, I'm going to be gentle. I'm going to be kind. Where is this coming from? Where is this heart? I've got an idea, and maybe so do you, but let's let Elihu get it out of his system, and then we'll come back. Chapter 35, verse 1. Moreover, Elihu answered, which is interesting because Job's not talking. He's not interested in Job's health or salvation at this point. He's interested in being the hero. Whether to Job or to his friends, he's interested in being right. So he pushes his argument. He wants people to agree with him. He wants people to say, oh, mighty teacher, great scholar, wise pastor. Chapter 35, he says, do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? And Job would say no. He's made it clear he doesn't think that that's true, but Elihu's on a roll, so don't confuse him with the facts. For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? Which is something close to what Job did say. Job did say something along the lines of, God, what are you getting out of this? How does this make sense? How is this profitable to anyone? What Elihu misses, when Job asked the question, he was asking God, which meant that he hadn't given up. If he's asking the question, he's open to the possibility there's an answer. He's hoping for an answer. But Elihu's going to give him an answer. I will answer you and your companions with you. Again, we see Elihu's pride. I'm going to teach you and your friends, since you're all too simple-minded to understand these things. Look to heaven, look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, they're higher than you. Right? God dwells in the heavens. Also true. So verse 6, if you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? He's asking, if you sin, do you think you're hurting God? Is this your way of getting back at God? For that matter, verse 7, if you're righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Notice Elihu's picture of God is a distant God, a faraway God, a remote God. Too far away to be injured or blessed by anything you and I do. Some problems with what Elihu is saying, obviously. But again, before we move on, we should acknowledge there's a grain of truth there. True or false, sometimes we get mad at God. True. True or false, sometimes we lash out because we're mad at God. I'm going to show you, God, I'm not going to church this Sunday. I'm so mad at you. See if I give to that stupid church that teaches your stupid Bible. And I'm not going to serve in ministry this weekend. Who are we hurting? Yeah. Do we wound the creator of the universe? It's like little kids who say, I'm going to hold my breath until I pass out. That's going to hurt you. But we do that. We were little kids and we threw our toys around and broke them in a temper tantrum. And then we had another temper tantrum because all of our toys were broken. That was me in college. Man, life is hard. Life stinks. I'm really mad. I'm going to drink until I pass out. And then when I wake up, I'll find out how many friends I lost along the way. Yeah, I showed the world. I showed God. We get mad at God. And we hurt ourselves. So Elihu isn't completely wrong when he says, verse 8, your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of a man. He's pointing at something real. He's wrong in thinking it describes Job. He's also wrong, verse 9, when he says, because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, where is God my maker who gives songs in the night? He's saying, Job, you're not crying out to God. You're just crying out. You're not crying out to God. You're complaining to your friends. You're not going to God. You're just whining. Which isn't true. There's a good principle there. When you find yourself talking to your friends about the situation that you're in, the circumstances that God has allowed, financial, relational, medical, fill in the blank, are you talking to God as much or more as you're talking to people? It's a great question to ask ourselves. Good friends, godly friends, will point us to God, and they'll share wisdom of God with us. None of those are a substitute for talking to God. God tells us in our relationships with one another, he says, hey, talk to people, not about people, right? What if we applied that to God? If we're frustrated with God, what if we talked to him at least as much or more than we talk about him? Elihu's got some good things to say. He just says them in ways that don't apply. Verse 11, God teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven. There they cry out, but he doesn't answer because of the pride of evil men. Hey, Job, Elihu says, if God's not talking to you, it must be because you're not really talking to God. You're not really repenting. You're not really open to correction. If you were, you would have heard from God by now. But you haven't heard from God, have you? So you're not really repentant, are you? You see the pretzel logic he's employing. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it, although you say you don't see him. Yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. If you were really interested in hearing from God, you would have by now. The fact that you haven't means that you aren't, and it's probably too late. Now, because he's not punished in his anger, nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. Because he's not punished in his anger, nor taken much notice of folly. Elihu is saying, look, one of two possibilities. One, you know, he's saying, Job, you could go to God right now and apologize and repent and say, God, I'm sorry for all of the things that I said and I did. And probably God would say, oh, I wasn't really listening. What? Because the way you're acting, Job, why should God care about you even a little bit? The reality is if God had wanted to punish you, we wouldn't be having this conversation. The fact that we're still talking means God is holding back his wrath. But since all you've done is use your time to complain and not repent, Job, I got to tell you, the worst is yet to come. Those are pretty bold words, right? This is borderline prophecy. That's dangerous. It sounds like Elihu's claiming to speak for God. And in fact, crossing over to chapter 36, that's what he's doing. Elihu also proceeded and said, bear with me a little and I'll show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I'll fetch my knowledge from afar. I'll ascribe righteousness to my maker, for truly my words are not false. One who's perfect in knowledge is with you. By one who's perfect in knowledge, Elihu, do you mean you or God? And I think to Elihu, well, they're one and the same because I'm speaking for God. That's brash. I think if we could corner Elihu at this point, he'd say, well, okay, I don't have all the answers, but I have more answers than anybody else here. Verse 5, behold, God is mighty. And this is the theme of chapter 36. Chapter 34 and 35, the theme was God is just. Now he's moving on to God is mighty. Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He's mighty in strength of understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. See, God not only rules in perfect justice, Job, he rules in perfect power. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they're on the throne with kings, for he seated them there forever. And they're exalted. Okay, that's the righteous. What about the wicked? Well, if they're bound in fetters, verse 8, held in the cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they've acted defiantly. He also opens their ear to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity. Notice just on the way, none of that has happened to Job. So Elihu's pronouncement doesn't fit the facts once again. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword and they shall die without knowledge. And we're right back where we started. Job, if God has withdrawn his blessing, you must be wicked. You ever been in a meeting and you're talking about how to solve a problem and you raise your hand and say, what if we did this? I think this would really work. And everybody says, nah, that would never work. Or maybe people don't even listen to you. It's like you didn't even speak. But 5 minutes later, 10 minutes later, somebody else and says, you know, I've been thinking. Hear me on this, because I just was thinking about this. But what if we did this? That's a fantastic idea. Oh, you're the smartest person ever. Where did you get it? Oh, it was the Lord. And you're sitting over there saying, I said it 5 minutes ago. I'm right here. You've had it happen, right? That's got to be how Job's friends are feeling right now. Well, I was taken 3 chapters to come around and say the same thing that they've been saying all along. The innocent are blessed, the wicked suffer. Job, you're suffering. Do the math. And he goes on to say, you're only making it worse by denying it, Job. The hypocrites in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the perverted persons. He delivers the poor in their affliction. He opens their ears in oppression. Indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad place where there's no restraint, and what is set on your table would be full of riches. You wouldn't believe the blessings that you could have had, Job. But you wouldn't repent. And the way I know, verse 17, you're filled with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you, so you're left with a choice, Job. And make it carefully, because there's wrath, verse 18. Beware lest he take you away with one blow. Choose wrong, God's going to snuff you out. You could try to buy your way out, except verse 18, a large ransom wouldn't help you avoid it. What's it? God's wrath. Will your riches or all the mighty forces keep you from distress? No. You could try to take your own life. You could kill yourself and end your suffering, but that wouldn't end well. Verse 20, don't desire the night when people are cut off in their place. Or you could try to sin your way out of this, Job. You could try to sin your way to escape, to hide, to deny, to forget. But here's the thing. When you come to your senses, things are going to still be what they are. So take heed. Do not turn to iniquity, for you've chosen this rather than affliction. You've made your bed, Job. Time to lie down. The only real option left, since you've refused to repent, since you've made it worse by being a hypocrite and denying your sin, lie down and wait for death to take you. I mean, if you repent now, God might relent, but since you've made it this far without repenting, I doubt that's going to do any good. So I'm just going to step over here so I don't get hit by the lightning bolt when it comes. I've been pretty hard on Elihu. You can find teachers who are more sympathetic. You can find teachers who say, he's young, he's overzealous, he's just eager to impress Job's friends, and all of that might be true. Thing is, dude casts himself as a teacher. And more than that, he says, I'm a teacher speaking for God. And it's not for nothing that teachers incur a stricter judgment. Because he's claiming to speak for God and other people are listening. But here's a question as we wrap up tonight. What's causing Elihu to teach the way he's teaching? I don't mean what he's teaching. I mean the way he's teaching. What's causing Elihu to counsel the way he's counseling? What's behind the way he's talking? It's his beliefs, right? And that sounds obvious. Yeah, you teach what you believe. If you believe 2 + 2 = 4, you teach 2 + 2 = 4. If you think 2 + 2 = 5, then you're going to tell people 2 + 2. Obviously, that's true. But I'm not just talking about what he's teaching. I'm not just talking about what he's saying. What about how he's saying it? Is it just me, or is Elihu downright cruel at times? I mean, I've had teachers, I've had mentors who were blunt, and I usually appreciated them eventually. I think I've shared about, I was about a year on staff at my home church with the expectation that I was going to go plant a church, and Ed, who did our men's retreat a couple years ago, Ed said, "So are you a senior pastor in training, or are you going to be around as an assistant pastor for a while?" I said, "I got to be a senior pastor as fast as possible." He said, "Really? You sound convinced. Why?" I said, "I've got a real problem with, you know, authority." He said, "Well, then you've got a real problem, because God ought to be your authority." And he was right. He was blunt. I needed blunt. There was another time I was pacing back and forth in my office. He walked by, he stuck his head in, and he said, "What's up?" I said, What do you mean?" He said, "You're wearing a hole in your carpet. What's going on?" I said, I've got to tell this guy that if he messes up one more time that, you know, he needs to step down from ministry." And he said, "Okay, why is this hard?" I said, I hate being the guy wearing the black hat." His whole countenance changed. He came in, he shut the door, he said, "Sit down." He said, "Why are you having this conversation?" I said, "Because if he screws up once more, he's going to lose his ministry." He said, "So why are you having the conversation?" I said, "I don't want him to lose his ministry." He said, "Why does that make you a bad guy?" He said, "If you're convinced that you're a bad guy, you're going to mess up the conversation and he is going to lose his ministry. So go in there like a good guy and have the conversation well." And he walked out. Some of the best advice I've ever gotten in my life on anything hit me right between the eyes. There's one thing to be blunt. It's another thing, though, rewind the tape here. Elihu goes beyond blunt. He's just mean. End of chapter 34. Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost. God, reached down, and the stuff that you said was too bad for Hitler, give it to Job. The end of chapter 35, surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. Although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. Just sit there and get ready to take your medicine, Job. Nothing you can do about it. End of chapter 36, you, Job, are filled with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. God, have mercy on your soul. No, he's not going to. Sorry, too bad. That's what he says. But, you know, there's what we say and there's how we say it. And Elihu's words seem almost calculated not just to inform, not just to educate. They seem tailor-made to wound. They seem designed to injure. "Job, before you die, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to cut you open so you can watch your heart stop beating. How would that be?" Why is Elihu like this? I think the answer is simple. We become who we worship. Glance over to Psalm 115 with me. It's a familiar idea, I realize. We become like the God we worship, but it's familiar for a reason. And the classic passage is Psalm 115, beginning in verse 4. "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." And that's a theme we can trace through the entire Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. We're either worshiping God or something that's not God at any given time. We're either becoming more like the world, worshiping the world like the men Paul spoke to on Mars Hill, or we're being transformed more and more into the image of Christ. Worship leads in one of two directions, to ruin or revival. And Elihu is worshiping someone less than the God we know from Scripture. Here's what we need to be careful of. We need to be careful we're not doing what Elihu's doing. Insisting that we're worshiping God while in fact worshiping something less than God. Worshiping God in less than spirit and in truth, as we sang earlier. Remember we read back in chapter 34, he breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry and sets others in their place. He knows their works. He overthrows them in the night. They're crushed. He strikes them as wicked men on the open sight of others because they turn back from him and would not consider any of his ways. And I asked, is that who God is? Is that all who God is? And we said, yeah, that's who God is. But it's not all who God is. What is Elihu consistently forgetting all through his analysis, all through his speeches? Grace. He's forgetting grace. He's got God's justice kind of dialed in, but he forgets God's grace. He tells us in chapter 35 that God is God. He's eternal. He's almighty. He's not affected by things we say and do. Is that true? He's eternal. He's almighty. And can we change him? No, the eternal one is unchanging. Is it true that the things we do don't affect him? No. Scripture makes it clear that we can grieve God and we can cause God to rejoice. Strange as it sounds, God cares about us enough to be deeply affected by the choices that we make. See, Elihu's worshiping God, and he's not saying anything untrue about God, but he's not saying everything that is true about God. He's worshiping a God, if we put together everything he says, he's worshiping a God who's distant, who's powerful, who's just, but full of wrath. And that not only affects what Elihu says, it affects how he says it. Because how does he present himself? He presents himself as powerful and all-knowing, but distant, the voice of justice, calling down God's wrath. Elihu is very, very much like the God he speaks of, the God he worships. And so we got to ask ourselves, what do we believe? Who is the God that we worship? How is my picture of God shaping how I teach, how I counsel, how I share Jesus? And how is how I teach and counsel and share Jesus affecting the picture of God that others are getting? And that's not just me, that's all of us. Because God has put all of us into this world on the same mission, to be witnesses, to teach and counsel and share Jesus. I was talking to someone recently who was saying that they were finally comfortable in the church that they found. The church that she grew up in preached an angry God, not unlike the one Elihu talks about. And when she talks about her childhood church experience, what she remembers is, everyone was always mad at me. That makes sense. If the God they're worshiping is always mad. I have a good friend leaving Calvary Chapel, not our church, but our tribe, for another movement. And the thing that's drawing him and his wife, well, they're so loving. They're so community-minded, which is great because God is both of those things. My question for them, do they remember God's holiness? You know, in emphasizing grace and unity and one anotherness, do they remember God hates sin? I hope so. And this is more than just a teeter-totter between holiness and grace. When we think about the power of prayer, do we find ourselves reluctant to pray? Do we find ourselves reluctant to pray for others? If that's true, it's worth asking, what do I really believe about the power of prayer? When people ask me to pray and I hesitate, what am I teaching them? When the subject of prayer comes up, if people experience me as skeptical, what does that say about the God that I'm worshiping? I've got a friend who's weighing options in ministry right now. I've talked to him 11 times about it. And he always comes back to, well, here's the pros and here's the cons. And I drew a chart. And on the left side, I wrote the good things. And on the other side, I wrote the bad. And I said, I keep bringing him back to you. You keep talking in terms of what makes sense. And God is under no compunction to make sense according to our logic. And my question for him is a doctrinal one. Do you believe that God speaks to you today? And if you ask people to describe this friend in one word, they'd say uncertain. Because he doesn't know if he hears from God. He doesn't know if he's ever heard from God, and he has no confidence that he's going to hear from God. I was ministering to someone years ago, and one of these individuals, all roads led back to her childhood. And I understand why. Some really horrific things happened to her growing up. But she was pessimistic in every area of life. The glass wasn't half full or half empty. The glass was about to shatter into a million pieces at any given moment. And in her mind, there were two kinds of people: optimists and people who understand the way the universe works. And my question for her is, are you willing to believe in a God who heals? And the fact that she wasn't sure, people experienced her as pest. I was counseling someone not long ago who had started to serve in a leadership role, not in this church, fell into addiction. And few weeks into recovery, called me up and said, well, that was God telling me not to pursue ministry. And he was angry, and the whole conversation was angry, and he was angry at everyone and everything. But as I tugged at the thread, do you really believe, my question was, do you really believe that God made you sin? And he said, yeah. I said, okay, so you believe that God is against you and not for you. Well, I didn't say that. What we believe not only affects what we share, but how we share it and how people experience us. Served with a youth pastor years ago. Again, in another place and another time. Monday was his Sabbath, and God have mercy on anyone who called him on a Monday. Mostly you didn't get through because he turned his phone off. And if you went by his house, he'd draw the blinds and pretend that he wasn't home. And not just in that area, but in other areas of ministry, he was very defensive. What are you saying? Why do you say that? What are you accusing me of? Because deep down, he believed that God was the author of confusion. And if God had called him to a ministry and God had called him to a family, well, he needed to sort that out. He couldn't trust that God would reconcile his ministry to his family and his ministry at the church. He needed to defend his family. And so he was defensive, not just in that area, but in every area. I could keep going. But time's getting away from us, and I think you know where I'm headed. I don't like Elihu. You're shocked, right? He makes me mad. Job's not a perfect guy, but come on, you don't have to kick him when he's down. But if I'm going to be mad at Elihu, I need to be just as mad when I become Elihu. Really, I should be even madder. Can't do anything about Elihu. He's been dead for a while now. I should be able to do something about me. At least God and I working together should be able to do something about me. Elihu's the way he is because of what he believes. Bad theology leads to bad ministry. Paul says, speak the truth in love. Elihu manages to avoid doing either one. What am I believing? What are you believing? And what are people hearing because of it? How are they experiencing us because of it? What understanding are they forming of Christ because of it? A week ago tonight, I was feeling defeated. And those of you who ran into me in the hall probably picked up on that. Because I started looking at fruit. I started saying, man, I'm on a losing streak. I was believing that God was keeping score. I fell into believing that God was the East German judge ready to deduct tenths of a point because I didn't stick the landing. Forgot about Ezekiel. Forgot about Jeremiah. Forgot that fruit is not always the measure of our ministry. Obedience is the measure of our ministry. Forgot about Jesus, a guy who did absolutely everything perfectly, and they killed him. Jesus did it all right. They killed him anyway. And last week I was a long way from getting killed. Some things happened, some things hit close to home. But that's a false gospel. And it's not God. And the answer is to make sure that the God we're worshiping is the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. The answer to our funks, to our blues, to our frustrations, to our anger, to our bitterness, the answer is to worship God who came down from heaven and died for us. The answer to being more effective in ministry, to having the impact that God has called us to have in this lost and dying world, is to love God for who He is and to make sure we know who He is, so that the love that people see in us leads them to the God who loves them. Lord, thank you for grace. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for reconciliation. Thank you for revival. And thank you for your revelation. Easy to get frustrated at Elihu. He didn't have the revelation that we do. He didn't have the benefit of your word, at least not much of it. The Pentateuch, maybe. Certainly no more. Lord, thank you that we live in a time and a place where we have 66 books that gloriously reveal your power, your knowledge, your wisdom, yes, your justice, but also your goodness and your mercy. And thank you, Lord, that that is the God that we get to worship. Thank you that that is the God that when we worship, people see in us. And Lord, when we ask, when we start worshiping any other God, bring someone into our life to speak bluntly, to set us on a right path. We just pray he'd be nicer than Elihu. But Lord, send us the correction we need to worship the God that we need, so that you can give us all of the love that we need.